All right, so here's what we're going to do. Today, we're starting a series that we're going to do all the way until Christmas. Okay, and it's we're doing it out of the book of Matthew. It's called Kingdom Values. In fact, it's going to be the chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's going to be a lot of fun, I think. In fact, we're doing the whole book of Matthew. In fact, look at this next slide. The whole book of Matthew we're going to do over the next several years. And the book of Matthew is organized around what we call five discourses. It's kind of the fancy word we use in seminary. But a discourse is just an extended place where Jesus did teaching. And if you have a red letter edition of your Bible, which is kind of an old-fashioned thing that they used to do, but the red letters were the words of Jesus. And so if you had that, a discourse would be where there's a bunch of red letters together, a chapter or two or three put together. The book of Matthew is organized around these five discourses. Matthew did it for a purpose. None of the other gospels are organized that same way. But Matthew, led, we believe, by the Holy Spirit, kind of said, I have a purpose for writing this book. I have a purpose for writing this gospel. I have something I'm trying to get across to you, and I'm going to organize the material in a particular way so it makes sense, okay? And then around those discourses are what we call narrative. And narrative is simply storytelling, the events and some of the things that are said during those events. And so it's sandwiched on top or the beginning of the whole gospel and at the end. And in between all of those five discourses are sandwiched a bunch of narrative stories. Things that happened, and some of the other things that were said. That's the way this book is organized. Now, look, here are the five discourses. The kingdom values, the kingdom mission, the kingdom secrets, the kingdom life, and the kingdom transitions. Those are kind of the five discourses. And then around those, here are the narratives, and we kind of give titles to those, but it's a little harder to give a title to it because it's a lot of different activities going on inside of those. But this is the way this whole gospel is organized, and we're going to focus this fall on the first one, the kingdom values. Okay, that first discourse, better known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to talk about those things. Now, you might think, well, how does this fit in the Bible altogether? There's a thread that God is weaving through the entire scriptures, right down to what we're going to talk about today. Let me just kind of throw it at you real quickly. Here's the deal. The Bible as a whole, let's just kind of give it a big umbrella. Here's the big idea of the whole Bible. It is God's creation and recreation of an intimate relationship with mankind. You see, God made man to have an intimate relationship. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they knew each other well. There was just a great relationship between God and who he had created. But then they messed up. It's called the fall. They decided to do life their own way. And so God, for the rest of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end, he is recreating a new relationship with man. He is initiating towards man to recreate this relationship. And in fact, someday he is going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth when this one wears out. And he is going to bring it all to an end and create a new one. That's the entire theme of the Bible. So you can just, here's what the Bible's about. God's creation and recreation of an intimate relationship with mankind. And then there's this thing called the Old Testament. It's establishing the law and the prophets. God is going to say, here's what's right and here's what's wrong and here's how to live it out and here's how to respond. And it's all about that, to outline our relationship with a holy God. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. And preparing us, because when we recognize a holy God, we begin to recognize that we're not. And he's saying, here's what you need. He's leading up to the time of the Messiah coming. And so the New Testament is all about this, a description of the two comings of the Messiah who establishes a relationship with himself through his grace, through his own kindness towards mankind. That's what he's doing in the New Testament. There's a coming that Jesus did 2,000 years ago, and there's one that's coming in the future. He's coming back again. That's what the New Testament is all about. And inside the New Testament, then, you have the Gospel of Matthew, which is a guide for what it means to follow Jesus as Messiah. That's what Matthew is all about. It's a guidebook for how to relate to Jesus Messiah and how to do that. It's really an amazing, amazing gospel. And then inside of the gospel, then, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about the values that allow our lives to be useful, fruitful, and stable. See, Jesus put it this way. Whoever hears these words of mine in the Sermon on the Mount and does something about them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when the rains come and the waves crash and the winds blow, your house isn't blown over. You built it on a rock. But he who hears these words of mine and doesn't do anything about them is like a person who builds his house on the sand. And so when the rains come and the waves crash and the winds blow and you built it on a sand, it's as great as its fall. I tell you the truth, I think that's a beautiful description, or maybe an accurate description, of the world in which we live and the lives that we have of building our house on the sand. And I think that's one of the reasons of the Sermon on the Mount is not only to reveal the beauty of God, but to reveal the brokenness of man. And I identify with that. I don't know if you do, but I do. And so the Sermon on the Mount is all about that. And then inside the Sermon on the Mount, today's passage is going to be what we call the Beatitudes. And these are qualities that glorify God. So Jesus opens up his entire ministry, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, by having this Sermon on the Mount, and he reveals what it means and how to glorify God. That's the whole purpose of it. Wow. So let's jump into it and see. Here's the big idea for today. Just so you kind of say, here's where we're headed today. Because they always teach you, tell them what you're going to tell them, tell them what you want them to know, and tell them what you told them, and hopefully they'll get it. So here's what I'm going to try to tell you today. In order to glorify God, by being a transformative presence in the world, we need to incorporate, adopt, embrace, and engage 8 qualities that are radically anti-cultural, but are totally in line with God's kingdom. If we want to glorify God by being a transformative presence in our world today, we're going to need to embrace, we're going to need to grab onto, we're going to need to hold onto, we're going to need to incorporate in our lives these 8 beautiful qualities that are totally against our culture. I mean, it's not that Jesus is saying some nice things. Jesus is punching his culture in the face. And it didn't sit well with lots of people. And it probably will sit about equally as poorly with us too. Because he takes our lives and he reveals the really painful, ugly things in our lives. But he also reveals the beauty of who God is, and this is what he's calling us to. And it's totally connected to God's kingdom, okay? So here we go. Let me just read it to you. First 16 verses of chapter 5. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and to persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Wow. What a way to start a speech. Can you imagine? People beginning to wonder, whoa, that's incredible what he's saying. And I want to just kind of walk through this today and see what it has to say for you, for us. But I'd like to walk through it backwards, okay? I'd like to start in verse 16. I'd like to highlight it here real quickly. And it says this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And let's underline this, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, God created us to live our lives as a light, as an illumination for other people, and not for our own glory. It's not for us. It's to glorify Him. Because He is the God of the universe, because He is a God of beauty, because He is a God of love, because He is a God of holiness, because He is an awesome and wonderful and incredible God, He is the only God, the real God, the living God. And He says, I want to live in you in such a way that you shine, and I want you to glorify me. Not because He's insecure. You know, sometimes you think, well, golly, why are you so insecure that you need to be glorified, God? What's your problem? And He's not a God of problem. But when we don't glorify God, we give glory to all the other things in life, to everything else and everybody else that beyond what it ought to be. God is the source of life itself. And He says to glorify me means to also do what is right. And we'll see that. So He says, I want you to glorify me. And look at this in verses 14 and 15. Let's highlight that. He says, you guys, you're the light of the world. And I don't want you to be hidden. I want you to be put on a hill. I want you to illuminate the world. I want you to shine light into the world. And we don't take a light and put it under a lampstand. We don't cover it up. We set it on something where the light can spread, right? And He goes, I want to use you guys that way. I want you to be like that. And not only that, but look in verse 13. I want you to be salt of the earth. I want you. Salt is a preservative, and it also adds taste, right? And I want you to be a people who preserve the goodness of life. I want you to be a people who bring taste to a world. That's what I want you to be. I want you to glorify me by being light and by being salt. Look at here, it says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Here's the deal. Salt actually is a pure compound. It can't be. It can't actually lose its saltiness. But in that day and age, in the time of Jesus, salt, there was nothing totally pure about salt. They couldn't evaporate water, kind of like we do today, and bring the salt out of it. Salt was kind of intermixed with other minerals and other qualities that ruined it if it wasn't taken care of. And when salt gets degraded by other elements, it loses its ability to do what it's supposed to do. And I wonder if that's what's happened in our lives too. That the saltiness that God has called us to be has been infiltrated and degraded by other things. And all of a sudden, the salt doesn't work anymore. It's not helpful anymore. It doesn't preserve anymore. It doesn't give taste anymore. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Often what they do is they take this degraded salt, this compound with other things in it, and they'd put it on their roofs where people would be. A lot of times in the Middle East, you'd hang out on your roof. That's kind of the place to meet and see things and do things. But they would just cover their roof with that. It's a flat roof because it wasn't good for anything else when it had been degraded by other things. I wonder if that's happened to us. So what are these then qualities that may allow us to be salt and allow us to be light? And by being salt and by being light, we can shine correctly and we can bring glory to who God is and the beauty of who He is. So let's just walk through these. Back in verse 3, we're going to highlight verse 3. Because Jesus went up on the mountain and He sat there and He was teaching His disciples. Now just so you know, so far in Matthew 10 is when He calls the disciples. So when He's referring here to the disciples who He's teaching, it's not just the 12. It's the hundreds. This is the height of Jesus' popularity at this point. This is where things are going great guns. There are thousands of people following Jesus. And so He goes up on this mountain and all these people come and He's teaching them. And so He opens His mouth. That's just a kind of a Jewish way of saying it, that He spoke to them and He taught them. And He's saying this. First thing He says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this isn't say, blessed are those who are spiritually poor. What he's saying is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit means to this. Let's just kind of put a box over here. To humbly acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. To be poor in spirit means to understand that our human souls in a fallen state are incredibly bankrupt. And it's grabbing a hold of that, understanding that. That without God in our lives, we are spiritually unable to do anything. That we're bankrupt. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I understand that. Somehow I thought I'd become a Christian and I would get to be just really, really a great guy. I'd have it all together. I'd be really slick. Well, I'll tell you what, that is not what I've become. I understand my brokenness more than I did 40 years ago. I understand that there's a bankruptcy in myself, and the only thing that I have of spiritual value comes from Him. And He's saying here, blessed are the poor in spirit, to humbly acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. And when we recognize that, that we understand that the kingdom of heaven is ours because of Him. The kingdom of heaven being a kingdom that is eternal and present. Blessed are those. This didn't, among the Jews, humility was valued. Among the Greeks, humility was valued. But usually not for other people's sake, but for our own sake. They kind of saw humility as a good quality to have so that I might be better. It's kind of like really being proud of how humble you are. That's kind of the way they looked at it. And the Romans, they thought humility was a totally weak quality of your character. If you were humble, you were weak, and they would take advantage of it. But Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are humbly understand their bankruptcy, their total inadequacy by themselves. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Look at this in verse 4. It kind of builds on it. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here's what that means. Let's box it. To deeply grieve both our personal sin and the sins of our community and the sins of our culture. To deeply grieve. Not just to acknowledge our bankruptcy, but to grieve it. Now, you guys, this is not very kind of cool in our culture, right? I mean, what are you talking about? You know, admitting that I'm bankrupt morally and spiritually. And then to mourn it, that is not a very popular thing. But God is saying, Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who deeply grieve their sin. That they understand that their sin hurts everyone. Sin ruins everything. It ruins the internal function of the human soul. That it ruins relationships. That it ruins a culture. To mourn it, to grieve it. And those who mourn and grieve shall be comforted, it says. How often do we really grieve our sin? Grieve the things that we do that hurt ourselves and people and relationships and our culture, and we grieve what we've done to what God wants to do in the world. You see, I'm convinced that in years past, the Christian church wanted to attract the non-Christian by our victory, by our, or like, we've got it together. You know, we smile and we look good and we're like, hey man, we've arrived. You want what I've got? Come on over to Jesus. We've got it together. And I think our culture has grown tired of it. I think they've kind of excused us. And I wonder if what Jesus is saying is that maybe we might have a better chance of sharing the gospel out of our brokenness and out of our pain and out of the messed upness of life. Not that we want to wallow like a pig in mud, but when we acknowledge our poorness in spirit by humbly acknowledging it And by grieving it, the world might listen a little more because they understand it too. They get it. The world's a broken place. Things happen, sometimes accidental, sometimes on purpose. I wonder if being blessed because of those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted. God meets you in your pain. He'll comfort you. Wow. Look at this in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word meek, it just makes me think of some sort of a kind of weak, namby-pamby, you know, just really meek, say, you know, just really afraid of life. That's not what it means at all. In fact, the word meek means strength under control. And what I think he's saying here is blessed are those who have compassion for the spiritual bankruptcy of other people. Meekness is being strong and knowing what's right and wrong. But when we meet others who are spiritually bankrupt, which is everybody, that there is a compassion for them rather than a judgment of them, rather than blaming them and putting shame and blame on people, but a compassion for the brokenness of people. I don't know if you've ever met anybody that has some broken pieces in life. You probably met them earlier and you asked them their name and how they got it. Because we all are broken. And meekness is having that care and concern for those who are spiritually bankrupt. I'd like you to think for a second. In our culture, maybe in the last year or two, some sort of incident or something where someplace you've been or seen on TV or something that really actually the brokenness of mankind, you just had a hard time swallowing it. You just wanted to kind of, were you there? And it happens on both sides of the aisle. It happens on both sides of all, every issue of life. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute, in a few verses. But what about a compassion for broken people? I think that's what Jesus is getting at. And then he goes on to verse 6. Look at this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for rightness. Hunger and thirst, obviously, it has that whole feeling of this incredible desire. Have you ever been really hungry and really thirsty? I'm sure you have. And you're just like, man, I cannot wait to get myself, you know, an In-N-Out burger. I mean, I've done that a couple of times in life. Or, man, can I not wait to get a drink of water or something. But that desire for, I mean, here it's a desire for rightness. I sure would love for life to be right and not to be broken. I think it's this, to ache for a life that reflects the holiness of God through the power of his presence. I ache for that. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Jesus saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what is right. And they'll be satisfied. God will meet you there. Now, the satisfaction is not always in the moment. A lot of this is what we call eschatological, or down the road. And you have to wait for it sometimes. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst for rightness in your own life? I know we wish it for everybody else, right? Of course we do. We want them to do what's right. And I want you to judge me. Oh, I have a friend who always says, we judge others on their actions and we want them to judge us on our intentions, right? And we go, yeah, well, I want you to do what's right. And I just want you to know that I intended to do what was right. I really did. And I didn't get there, but let me go. Do you really desire right in your own life? Jesus is saying, blessed are those who do, for they shall be satisfied. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think it's right on top of the other one, right? That we need to express mercy to people. And we'll receive mercy. When there's a kindness, it usually comes back around, right? When you treat people with respect as their humanity, no matter how broken it might be, their tendency is to treat you with respect too. And you offer mercy. It is a willingness to extend grace to those whose bankruptcy impacts you and others. Man, this is radical stuff. You ever had someone really do you wrong? treat you with contempt, with disrespect, talk behind your back, assign to you that which is they feel true, but maybe true, maybe partially true, maybe not true at all. Are you willing to extend grace to the bankruptcy of other people as it impacts you and people around you? As you are merciful, they'll be merciful too. And you'll receive God's mercy. It's amazing. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Now this one gets really, when I get to this one, I kind of like shut down. You know, I just kind of like want to go, okay, you know, verses 1 through 7, good enough. Poof, let's just close it. Verse 8 gets way beyond what I'm ever comfortable with. Blessed are the pure in heart. I'm not sure I've ever had a pure motive in anything. You know, I mean, maybe kind of pure, but not really pure. Usually not pure at all. But, you know, have I ever really had a pure thing in my whole life? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Wow. I think what he's talking about here is this, a single-mindedness. When you're pure in heart, you're just really focused, right? You know, when you really want something, you just get single-minded about it. You're purely devoted to that. But not only that, but it's a single-mindedness that desires the moral purity and beauty of the character of God. Are we pure in heart, single-minded, that desires the beauty and the character of God himself? Wow. You guys, really, that one just kind of, I just feel like I don't even know how to get my arms around that one. It's hard. But that's what God is calling us to. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those people because they shall see God for who he is. Wow. Okay, let's go on. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You want to be called his son? You want to be say, hey, man, you must be related to him. You know, you're like, oh, you're related to God. I can tell. You're his son. Wow, how'd you know that? Well, you're a peacemaker. And what that means is to have a heart that does all that a person can do to pave a path of doing away with animosity. To do everything we can to do away with the animosity that lives. Do we live in a world that's just incredibly full of animosity? I mean, it's like crazy, isn't it? Politically, socially, internationally, you name it. Genders, races, the animosity, I think, is almost overwhelming. I wonder if this might be one of the greatest places where we could shine the light of Christ, is to pave a path that does away with the animosity between people. How can we do that? At school, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our city, in our country? The animosity is amazing. Could we be peacemakers? It doesn't mean to be weak. It doesn't mean to close our eyes. It means to be strong. It means to step forward. It means to sacrifice. I wonder if this might be one of the most beautiful places today that we could be like him. All right, then the last one. There's 8. Here's the last one. It's kind of the longest one that Jesus talks about. It said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Started out with the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He ends it here with the same thing. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. I don't really like that part. I really like, you know, if I'd have been there on the mount, I would have said, Jesus, could we talk afterwards? I don't really like that part about people not liking me and reviling me and persecuting me on account of what you said, if I buy it, you know, if I'm in. I don't really like that part. I want to buy into what you're all about, Jesus, and I want other people to like me for it. And that doesn't happen. At least Jesus says it's not going to happen. They utter all sorts of evil against you falsely on his account. He says, and here's what Jesus says to do. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. standing up for what is right is not always popular. Right? Of course, that happens in our world. But he said, blessed are you when that happens. Here's kind of the way I synthesize this. It's an understanding that not everyone will welcome the peace that is offered by a gracious olive branch that you give. It comes right on top of being a peacemaker. Not everyone's going to appreciate it, right? Some people are going to persecute you for it. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to back off from being a peacemaker if people are going to persecute me for it. I want to run away. I want to hide. I want to just say, okay, I don't know what to do, but I'm out of here. And I think Jesus is saying, don't back off. Be a peacemaker. Be full of these qualities. Wow. Because if you are, look now, let's just keep going through the passage. Look at this. If you, those qualities, look at this, then you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, then how's it? It can't be restored. I want you to, these eight qualities are salty. They preserve and give flavor to our world. Look at this in verse 14. You are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and give light to all those houses. Those eight qualities are qualities of light to illuminate a world that needs it. And then he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Those eight qualities bring glory to God himself. And they're so not like us. But they're like him and like about his kingdom. Here's what I tried to tell you today, and out of this, here's the deal. In order to glorify God by being a transformative presence in this world, we need to incorporate, adopt, embrace, and engage these eight qualities that are radically anti-cultural, but are totally in line with God's kingdom. So that's a lot to cover today. Okay, that's a ton. So therefore, what do we do with this? What do we do? Okay, here's the deal. On your seat this morning, you found a little card that on one side has Matthew Kingdom Values. And we're going to have one of these cards on your seat every week for the next 13 weeks. And we're going to ask you to both here and later today and later this week, fill out this card. Okay? We're going to ask you to apply this. We're going to ask you to wrestle with this. If we want to grow as Christians, then we're going to have to say, okay, wait a second. What was said? Why was it said? How do I incorporate it? How I adopt it? How do I engage it? How do I apply it in my life? Okay, so we're going to give you a card this week and every week. I want you to collect them, kind of like trading cards, the old baseball trading cards. You know, you could just collect them into a pile. But here's the deal. I'm going to ask you this morning. I want you to wrestle with this, okay? I need to also. So first is this. Under the Beatitudes or this salt and light of Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16, first question. What about this topic do you need to wrestle with? What about this do you need to wrestle with? Was there one of these Beatitudes that was maybe the most uncomfortable for you? One that you felt like, oh man, I need to think about that. Maybe it was the topic as a whole. I don't know what it was, but what in this today, in this passage, grabbed you? Or at least you really thought about, or what about it? Second question. How willing are you to wrestle with this? Maybe you said, well, here's the deal. That hit me. But I'm on a scale from 1 to 10, I'm a 2. I'm not really interested in wrestling with it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to do it. And if it's true, write it down. Just say, that's a 2. Or say, I'm a little bit interested. Or I'm a lot of interested. Or it's a 10. I don't know what it is. But sometimes I think we say, hey, I had to think about that. But we're not really serious about it. We don't do it. And so we just go on. Let's at least be honest with God. I've usually found it that if you're honest with God, that's the starting point. He can start doing things. Like, oh, you said you're a 2? Thanks for being honest. And now I'm going to work on you. I'm going to move it to a 4, to a 6, whatever. So what about the topic do you need to wrestle with? Secondly, how interested or how willing are you to wrestle with it? Be honest. Third, What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? Are you going to pray more? Are you going to meditate more? For some of you, you're going to know, I have to do something about that. Remember a story of Josh McDowell, the traveling evangelist and speaker for Campus Crusade. One guy came up to him one day and said, hey, would you pray for me for such and such? And Josh said, no. And the guy said, what do you mean you won't pray for me? He goes, I can't pray for you because I know that I have what you need. And it was a physical need, and Josh went and got it and gave it to him. He said, I know I need to give it to you. What are you willing to do about it? And last, is there a scripture passage that might help you transform your thinking? Is there maybe another passage that you know and you need to write it down on this card and need to carry it with you? And I'd encourage you, take this to work with you. You know, put it on your desk. Think about it. Wrestle with it. Go, oh my gosh. Put it on the refrigerator. Maybe there's a passage you need to write down and think about it. What is it that you need to do? And let me just give you one possibility, okay? We'll wrap up with this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is such an incredible passage. This might be one you put out there. Look at this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is that like quite a statement? His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. Already, he's given it to you. Through the knowledge of him, the interactive personal knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Wow. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Your faith shouldn't just be skin deep. It's got to be deeper than that. Supplement your faith with virtue, with goodness, and virtue with knowledge, a deep set understanding of what life's all about, and knowledge with self-control. Don't just live life crazy. And with self-control, with steadfastness, a gutsy willingness to stand your ground, and steadfastness with godliness. Don't just be steadfast, but be godly in it. And your godliness with brotherly affection, and your brotherly affection with love. Look at this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. They allow you to be useful. If you don't have these, they prevent you from being, they can allow you to be fruitful rather than unfruitful. And in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You'll be stable. This sounds a lot like what Jesus was talking about, right? If you hear my words and do something about them, you will be like a person who builds his house on a rock. And when the rains come and the waves crash and the winds blow, your house will be strong. You guys, these qualities, I think, are what are going to reflect in our lives the maturity that he wants us to have. And it'll glorify God in our world today. What are you going to do about it? We're going to take 13 weeks to wrestle with what Jesus said. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, these words that Jesus spoke, he opened his mouth and he spoke to us. Father, open our hearts that we might hear your voice. Father, whatever was in this passage today that we need to incorporate individually, would you speak that to every person? Father, might we be honest enough to tell you if we're willing and interested in doing anything about it? And Father, would you show us what we ought to do? Help us not to move before you speak and before you convict us. Help us not to do it out of our own flesh or our own strength. But God, when you speak and you tell us and show us and convict us of something, may we be courageous enough to do it. And Father, may it be deeply rooted in your word. Father, we would like to move from glorifying ourselves to glorifying you, to lift you up, to honor you, respect you. And Father, these qualities that you've shown us are what you're calling us to. Father, we've fallen very short. These are so different than where we naturally come from. But that is why we needed a Messiah. We needed a Savior. Someone who would transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Someone who would change us from the inside out rather than the outside in. That's why we needed you. Father, I still need you more than ever before. More than ever, I recognize my brokenness, my inadequacy, my frailty. I'm so human. And Father, I'm glad that you've made us mankind, but in my fallen nature, it's a marred existence. But in your spirit, you can begin to transform us to be more like this, to be more like these qualities, the Beatitudes. So Father, may your spirit move in each one of us. Speak to us. Move us, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, so that we might glorify you. And so we're going to gather right now together to worship you, to sing, to raise our voices, and to sing to you a new song, to sing to you something that would really bless you and honor you in our hearts and in this world. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.